Well, please have your Bibles open before you this morning to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. So we'll be looking at this passage this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah in the next little while. This book belongs to a trilogy, being three books. There's Ezra, Nehemiah, these two books belonging together, and then Esther. All three of these books really belong in a series. And there is a prequel to this as well. The prequel is 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where it really explains the background to all of this. We have the whole history of Israel up to this point in time. Well, you may be asking yourself the question, why are we looking at this particular book? Why Nehemiah? Well, there are a number of very good reasons. We can mention at least two this morning. One, there is a lot of important history that is not as well known from this time as other parts of the Bible. For example, we know Moses' time, we know David's time, but what about the post-exilic era? That is, the era that took place after the captivity. Just consider the time period. The Lord had brought a swift judgment against Israel in 586 BC. Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians. They had completely destroyed the city. All these captives were taken to Babylon along with vessels of gold and silver from the temple stolen from Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and he made himself a god before the nations. Then we read about Belshazzar, who took those gold vessels and silver vessels and had a drunken feast with them. All this is recorded in the book of Daniel. God told Nebuchadnezzar that kingdoms would rise and fall. And we saw that, or we see that rather, with Daniel, with the rising up of the Babylonian Empire, and then the decrease of it, and then the Medo-Persians coming into power, taking over. But what happened after that? What happened after Daniel? Do you know what took place? Well, God made a promise that after 70 years, God's people would return to the land and they would rebuild the temple for Him. Jeremiah and Isaiah had prophesied that Cyrus, king of Persia, would give them that freedom to return to the land. And we have that recorded for us very carefully in Ezra chapter 1, where the first arrival of the Jews took place in the year 538 BC under Zerubbabel and all the people who returned with him. The temple was rebuilt, though it wasn't very easy. There was a lot of opposition, but it was completed 516 BC, exactly 70 years after the captivity, according to the promise of God. But not only was the temple destroyed and then rebuilt, the city walls were lying in ruins. It was impossible for the Jews to defend themselves from outside attacks. Spirits were low. That's what Nehemiah is all about the restoration of the city. God began to prepare the way for them by sending Ezra, who came at 458 BC, about 71 years after the temple was rebuilt. Ezra came for the express purpose of establishing the temple worship and also restoring the spirits of the people through the teaching of his word. It's an exciting but lesser known period of the history of God's redemption. which we hope to consider and grow in our understanding of God's Word. And so that's one reason, because this is a part of history that is not as well known. But there's another reason why we are considering Nehemiah. There's a lot that we can learn about God working through this man. He was a Jew in exile, born in exile after the fall of Jerusalem. Yet, like other Jews before him in exile, he rose to a place of influence in the palace of a foreign king. Nehemiah was not a priest like Ezra. He was not like a politician like Daniel and his three friends. He was a cupbearer. And as we hope to see, his story is a challenge no matter where we are in our Christian walk, whether we're young or old. The life and ministry of Nehemiah is parallel to us. We can relate to his experiences. There's a lot that we can learn here about leadership. There's a lot that we can learn here about prayer. There's a lot that we can learn here about perseverance, about trusting in the Lord in a very hard time. Because if you were alive during this period of time, it would have been very tempting to throw in the towel and say, forget it. I can't go on. In fact, many Jews had become quite comfortable living in exile rather than hearing God's call to obey and return to the face of the challenges of returning. No one would easily rise to this call, but the remnants, the survivors who were faithful, came and rebuilt the city and the temple. Let's just say, we all need fortification. You need to have a wall that surrounds your life. You need to be kept behind a wall of security and safety in the Lord. And you're never going to have this if you're not seeking God faithfully in prayer. You're not going to be able to handle the challenges of life's hard knocks if you're not a people of faith. Because when the onslaught of attacks come from the world and from Satan, or when life deals you with hard knocks of sad news and life's disappointments, you will be lost. You need the Lord to be your fortification. And that fortification, that wall, doesn't come by bricks and mortar and by scaffolding and pulling out the sword and the trowel. It's built through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through prayer, through the sacraments, through the building up of Christ's kingdom, through men and women, boys and girls who serve the Lord with all their hearts. And so we want to consider this chapter under the theme, A Very Present Help in Trouble. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, we see the hard news given. Secondly, the trouble felt. And thirdly, the blessings asked. So first of all, the hard news given. And we see this right at the very beginning of the passage. Look at verses 1 to 3. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah would have expected something encouraging. After all, Ezra had returned already to the homeland along with many of the Jews. The temple was standing. The worship of the Lord had been restored there. He would expect good news from a far country. But not so. When his brother Hanani came along with his brethren, They had sad news. Great evil and harm had come upon the remnants of Israel. Of course, they didn't have cell phones in those days or email. They'd have to wait for things word of mouth. And so this was the sad news. Now, the walls lying in ruin is not merely speaking about the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. This is a newer problem. It's describing the moments when the remaining Jews made an effort of rebuilding the walls, but were opposed by outside enemies. Take your Bibles, if you would, and just turn to Ezra chapter 4. So we get to see some of the background to this. Ezra chapter 4. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but just a few verses from it. This tells us about some of the bad news that was part of what Nehemiah was hearing. There was an effort being made to rebuild the city, but this had been reported to King Artaxerxes and put in a very bad light. And here in God's Word, we have a copy of the letter that was sent to the king. And we read that especially in verses 12 to 16. This is a letter of what was sent to King Artaxerxes. It says there, "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be found in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river." Such a letter put an end to the work of rebuilding. The Jews were in trouble. They were afflicted by those around them. They were disgraced and ridiculed for their faith. The city walls were broken down. The gates were burned. And the city was disarmed and on its own. Now, your problems might not be as big as they were for the Jews and Nehemiah of that time. Some of us have never come to realize the kind of persecution and the world pressure that the church was feeling at that time. Imagine if this was us, you know, the prime minister receiving this letter about our churches and the government seizing all of our assets. The thing is, all of us may come to a time in our lives when we'll have to deal with some unexpected hard news. And how are we going to deal with that? What will our reaction be? It's almost inevitable that we will be hit with something difficult to deal with. Some hard-hitting news can be when we find out that one of our parents or loved ones is in the hospital or has died. Some of us have had experiences of seeing a parent or grandparent suddenly taken by the Lord. Some of us have had the bad news that one of our parents out of town has been diagnosed with some severe health issue. We don't deal with that kind of thing by hanging tough. Our strength can never come from us. The strength of this can come from nowhere else but a trust in the Lord. We don't always know what the future will hold for us, nor how things will unfold. But one thing we can be sure is that Christ is in control. He will not allow His church to be overcome by the gates of hell. He will never allow His children to slip from His eternal and secure hand. Our lives are bound up in this eternal security so that we can say with absolute confidence, I am not my own, but I belong, both body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when Nehemiah heard this news and was listening to his brothers from Judah, he didn't ask them how the weather was in Palestine or about how many miles per gallon their camels got. Nehemiah had a proper concern for Jerusalem because that was the church at that time. His soul was most concerned about the kingdom of God, and thus he was concerned about the survival of the gospel and the hope of the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, we also must have our eyes first set on eternal things or on the things of God's righteousness. And when our first hope is that, then God's word promises no matter what happens to us, He will be with us. As Deuteronomy chapter 31 says, the Lord Himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And so how about us? Are we so caught up in the mundane that we forget the bigger picture of who we are? Are we too lazy to put down the remote and to close our laptop instead of picking up the Bible and opening our hearts to God and to His Word? We need His protection more than anything else, for we don't know what a day or even an hour will hold for us. Well, that brings us to the second point. Trouble felt. There obviously was a real concern in Nehemiah as he thought about what was going on in his home country. We can imagine him in his palace thinking about how things were shaping up in Jerusalem with Ezra there and all the building projects. God had been faithful and encouraging his little surviving flock. It had been slow. It had been hard. Sometimes he had to correct them because they left the work of the temple. They didn't come back to it until he rebuked them. But though the work had been slow, God had faithfully preserved a remnant. And then with Ezra returning and faithfully teaching God's people the law, there was bound to be progress. But then as Nehemiah, in the midst of his palace duties, met up with his brethren of Judah, he didn't hear them say, things are progressing. It's slow, but things are progressing. Instead, out came this bad news. Great evil has come on the remnants. They are reproached and disgraced. And the way that Nehemiah reacted shows us his priorities. He could have reacted in a very different way. He could have said, I'm sure glad that I'm here and not there. It's much easier for me in this cozy, comfortable palace where I have a good job and a fine place, instead of going through the misery of Jerusalem, which after all, this temple is not even, you know, that spectacular. It doesn't even compare to Solomon's temple. This is not at all how he reacted. Instead, he felt troubled. We read in verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He wept. He felt grief. He fasted and prayed. To fast and pray in the Bible is a sign of mourning over sin, of humbling yourself before the Lord. It's a sign of repentance. The question is, what is our usual response when we hear of the troubles of missionaries and the concerns that they face? Two of our own missionaries right now in Mexico, Reverend Rich Bowden and Reverend Matt Van Dyken, who serve in Tepic, they deal every day with the possibility of them being shot with a stray bullet or with the drug cartels, the gangs that fight one another in the street. Their daily safety is under threat. And we hear stories about missionaries being kidnapped or of Christians being persecuted and sent to firing squads like in North Korea. How do we react to news like that? Do we say, I'm sure glad that I don't have to deal with that? Or are we genuinely concerned for our missionaries? Or are we genuinely concerned for our brothers and sisters who deal with trying times like these? Because let's face it, we can become so comfortable where we are, and we have it so good that we forget the trials and tribulations of the saints. Or we become so comfortable that we forget our own spiritual needs and the spiritual needs of our own family. But how did Nehemiah deal with all this? Well, he felt the trouble. He mourned and grieved before the Lord for many days. And as the rest of the chapter shows, he prayed. He sought the Lord. There's basically three parts that we can see to his prayer. First of all, we see that there is a confession that comes out in verses 5 to 7, where he says, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. What's Nehemiah doing there? Well, he's confessing the sin of the people, but he's not distancing himself from this. Nehemiah didn't distance himself. He recognized himself as a sinner. Long before this, God had said to Solomon, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal them and heal their land. How about you? Have you prayed in this manner? Do you confess your sorrow over your own sin and also your need for God's mercy? And that brings us to another section of his prayer. He reviews a number of God's promises to the Lord as a means of a reminder to him. And we see that in verses 8 to 10, where he says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now you might be wondering as you read that, isn't that a little bit presumptuous to be reminding God of something that he said? Not at all. We should be willing to pray for exactly what God commands us to pray. We should be praying God's promises back to Him. If God is able to do great things for His people, shouldn't He also be able to do great things for us? If God was able to spare His people from their enemies, shouldn't He be able to do the same for us? And we have to say yes. He should and certainly does when we pray and seek His face. Well, there's a third thing that we find in this prayer, and that is just an adoration for God's character. He's great. He's awesome. He's the one who keeps His covenant of love with those who love and obey Him. You know, it's a rare thing. It's a rare thing to hear God's people pray with that kind of language. Very seldom for Christians to exalt the name of the Lord in prayer. Usually when God's people pray, they pull out their long lists of all their needs and their wants, as if God is some kind of Santa Claus in the sky. They forget who they're addressing. But what will God's response be to those who don't know Him and don't acknowledge Him? Will He hear you if you don't remember Him as He is? Well, that brings us to the last thing that we notice in this prayer. It's supplication, and that's our third point as well. Blessing asked. After confessing God's greatness and acknowledging their sin, as well as reviewing God's promise, he now lays his petition before the Lord in verse 11 and says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man being King Artaxerxes. Why does he pray like that? Because he knew that this king is the key to the plan that he was already developing in his mind. God was the key to bring this about. As Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, which now is called Overseas Missionary Fellowship, OMF. He knew about the secret. He said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Or as William Carey, the father of foreign missions, would say, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. If anything, Nehemiah had been put in a very prominent place to be used by God in this way. He says here at the end of this chapter, he was the king's cupbearer. And why does he end off with that? When we read that, it might seem like a fairly menial job, but that was not the case. A cupbearer, or a butler, as we know from Joseph's story, when he interpreted the dream of the butler, the cupbearer had this job in ancient societies because of the danger that the king might be poisoned by some enemy. The cupbearer was a trusted person appointed to care for and taste the wine to make sure that it was safe. A person in that position was often in the king's presence, and for that reason, he had a very important influence on the king. Moreover, a cupbearer was considered a title for someone in a high position, almost like a chief of staff or a cabinet minister, than just someone who tasted the king's wine. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, all this talk about prayer, does this mean that we just pray and do nothing? Imagine that you needed a job, and you prayed that the Lord would give you one. Or you prayed that the Lord would open your future as you had a desire on your heart to serve Him in a certain way, whether that was with some further education. And you brought this to the Lord, and you were looking to the Lord for direction. It certainly is good and necessary to be bringing these concerns to the Lord. But God doesn't just want us to be praying. We have lives to live. He's given us brains to use. We have to make an effort when opportunities come. And that's how the Lord was using Nehemiah in this situation. He prayed for many months as he thought about the situation in Jerusalem. But as we turn to the next chapter, we see that opportunities were given and he had to act on them. And that's what we want to consider, Lord willing, next week. But today, we see how Nehemiah dealt with some bad news. How about you? How are you dealing with bad news? Are you prepared for the day when you might have to deal with some bad news? Do we have the right priorities in our lives, seeking the Lord first and foremost and His kingdom? Are you making sure that your heart and life is fortified with God's word? Nehemiah also took this news to heart. He felt and was burdened for the people of Judah suffering away. What burden has God placed on your heart? What has God put and brought in your life right now? What burdens are you dealing with? Is there something that the Lord has prompted your heart with in order that you would show concern? And how can you be a helping hand and a blessing in that situation? Nehemiah also spent the time in prayer praying for God's help. How about you? Do you spend enough time regularly interceding for the causes of God's kingdom? And are we concerned to see God's kingdom come? Are you a prayer warrior? Well, let us find our certain hope in Jesus Christ for our sins, for our lives, for our burdens, and our struggles. For He is a very present help in trouble. Amen.